Well, hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church, and we are thrilled to have you. As Brian said, welcome back to the LifePoint members and regular attenders, the family. We love you guys. If you're new this morning or sitting in the back, special welcome to you. If you're sitting on a chair against the wall, sorry about that. We love you guys. So thank you so much for taking time out of your Sunday morning to be here with us. Before we jump in this morning, I've asked Sean and Kelly to come up here and join me this morning. We may have a little reverb off these guys. But we're wearing these t-shirts this morning that you can see, men's frat. So we talked about last week something called Financial Peace University. As life groups launch in a week, and as Brian said, I cannot encourage you enough, that is intentionally our answer to a lot of things when you say, hey, how do I connect relationally? How do I take next steps spiritually at LifePoint? How do I grow in my walk with Christ? We're going to say, first, get into a life group. We've got a lot of awesome people that God has brought into the life of our church, and they are in life groups, and we'd love for you to do life with them. And one of the things we get to do with life group launch is also these things called bridge groups. And bridge groups are basically life groups with sort of a special content focus, a little bit of a variation in a sense. So last week we talked about Financial Peace University and kind of what that is, and specifically that's going through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University course. Another bridge group that we're starting this term that'll run for quite some time is something called men's frat or men's fraternity. And so I'm going to have Sean and Kelly just give a little bit about this. I'll just ask them some questions, allow them to answer. The first one, Sean, you've probably been in men's frat the longest and have been the most involved. What is men's frat? If folks are wondering, hey, what do I do with men's frat? What is it?
Well, nice shirt.
Thank you. Yes, thank you very much.
So men's fraternity is an awesome platform to encourage us guys to lead lives more authentically, just have more authentic manhood. It's directed by Christ and led by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. It is, by the way, a men's life group, right? So in its structure, right, what does that look like? If you come, which, by the way, we'll talk about this Monday morning, 6 a.m., if you come, what does the kind of structure look like?
Well, we're going to strengthen each other by meeting on a weekly basis and through biblical teaching from a video series, as well as small group breakouts and personal individual testimonies. It'll reveal to us the areas in our lives where we're being authentic or not so authentic, and it allows the Holy Spirit for us to work on those areas that need attention.
It's legit. I've seen this in action, by the way, as we have kind of video content and then you break out into kind of smaller groups to discuss those things. And it is. It's a great opportunity for guys to talk about some things that maybe in the normal course of life you don't feel like you get a chance to really open up about. We've done men's fraternity at our Lewis Center campus before. You guys were a part of that. Tell me a little bit about that. Maybe some of the life change and impact that you saw that have in your life or in other guys' lives.
Well, I think for the most part, across the board, everybody was just simply amazed by the testimonies. The personal testimonies when a fella gets up there and just discusses his story, his history, what he's gone through. And it seems like everybody else out there in the audience has also gone through something similar. And it's very encouraging that we are guys that are here for each other, we're brothers here for each other, and we could lean on each other through whatever it is we're going. The testimonies are simply amazing.
Yeah. I think it's C.S. Lewis who said friendship, right? Much of the basis of friendship is looking at somebody else and saying, oh, you too? And so I think that's something we see repeated over and over and over in men's frat is as guys stand up and talk, you're like, I would have never guessed that guy was going through that. But it's true. And you're like, man, I can resonate with that a ton. Kelly, why are we so passionate about starting this, not just at Lewis on our campus, but here at Delaware? You guys have identified sort of a need. Why men's frat here?
That was really good. That's why he's the leader. It's just really important. I think the main thing is when you have that community, I think guys have a lot of time struggle with talking about things, and when you get in there, I think the most important part of the men's fraternity, the work is great, the videos are great, all that. That breakout session at the end, that's by far the most important part. And that's what's so important about it. What's important about men's fraternity is not the leaders and that type of thing. It's honestly you. So trust me, wives, you need to make him go, because it's really, really good, because we all have lots of excuses when we don't want to do things, but it really is impactful. It really make a difference in every facet of your life.
It's legit. Speaking of wives, if you are married, wives making them go. So again, it's Monday morning, 6 a.m., which for some of us, you're like, that's awesome. And then for others of us, our literal nightmare is waking up and our alarm saying something that starts with a 5, right? And so why is it worth it to get up and to be here Mondays at 6 a.m.?
I just, you know, we've been doing the, Sean's been doing it a long time, and I've got involved this last year with the 6 o'clock meeting, the men's Bible study that we're kind of transferring into this. I mean, we heard some amazing stories from people. You hear some amazing things, and you hear some, like, it just really was. It was impactful. I mean, to be there, we were there one time when some member guy, found out his father passed away in the middle of it, but to be there for him and be able to pray for him, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And me and Sean both own businesses. We're busy. I get it. And I made that a lot of excuses for me. I'm like, you know, I'm in my office at 6. So it's so funny. I tried to use that as an excuse for a long time. But what happened was is my own installer's like, just get it ready Saturday. And I can just load up Monday morning. So
didn't Emily come out and help you on a Sunday?
Yeah. It's just a way to, you know, we got it. I get it. And the key, I know people travel. I know you have those things. But if you miss a week, you haven't missed a week. Come back the next week. It's a really important, because you're the most important part of men's fraternity. It's that time that we get to share when we break out. And it really is, if you have to stay an extra 30 minutes one day or go in an extra 30 minutes late, do it. I really say it's really worth it.
Good. Well, guys, we appreciate you guys leading in this area. Will you guys thank Sean and Kelly just for coming up this morning? Appreciate it. Men's fraternity kicks off next Monday, 6 a.m. here at the building. We'd love for you guys to be a part of that. So if you are interested in that, you can email Brian Broyles or you can email one of these guys. And just ask some questions and jump in. It's a men's frat. All right, we are heading into the wild. We are starting a series this morning that we are calling Into the Wild. We'll be looking at the life of Moses. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. That's the second book in the Bible. So if you'll start at Genesis, right, then Exodus. We'll be talking about this guy whose name is Moses. If you don't know who Moses is, I've got a picture of him here for you. So hopefully this will help. That's pretty much everything you need to know about Moses, right? By the way, how many have actually seen the Ten Commandments just by show of hands? Wow, that's way more than I thought. I have never seen the Ten Commandments. Is that wrong? Is that like sinful that I've not? Okay, I need to, 1956, I was, like a twinkle in my grandfather's eye, right? I mean, at that point in time. So 1956, the Ten Commandments. But anyway, Moses is a very important character, arguably the most important figure in the Old Testament. When you talk about, obviously we're going to talk about how we see Jesus in the Old Testament, but as far as human figures, arguably the most important in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be looking at his life, and we're going to see sort of a big theme in Moses' life, which is really the big idea of the entire Bible. But specifically, as we look at the Exodus, we see God moving his people through Moses out of bondage in Egypt into freedom, takes them out of slavery and moves them towards the promised land and towards freedom. And so that's the big idea. The first point there, and you're listening to God if you want to follow along with us, God moves his people out of bondage into freedom. God moves his people out of bondage and into freedom. And there's absolutely, if you're wondering, a double meaning to that, right? We're going to see how God physically moves his people out of bondage and into freedom here through the book of Exodus, but also that's what he does through Christ. God moves you and I out of our bondage to sin spiritually and eternally and into freedom through Christ. So we're going to talk about all the way how Moses is this figure that sort of pre and foreshadows Christ and the work that God is going to do through Christ. But that's the big idea. God moves his people out of bondage and into freedom. It's what the word Exodus means. It means out of. God is moving his people and is being faithful to his people. And so as we start Exodus chapter 1, it's important to know that in the Hebrew thought, this is really just a continuation of Genesis. To the Israelites, Genesis and Exodus really aren't two different books as much as it's just the continuation of one story. And so in Genesis, you see the creation and then the fall. And Genesis ends with a guy named Jacob and his son Joseph. So you've got Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, his son, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and his son named Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers, ends up in Egypt. By a miraculous series of circumstances, God elevates Joseph to the second highest position in all of Egypt. And then his family comes to live in Egypt with him. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel," that's Jacob, "who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." So that's pretty much a summary of the end of Genesis. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." So we're moving on in the history of Israel. God has made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he's going to watch over their family and bless their family. But now we're going to get into sort of a crisis moment in the nation and in the history of Israel, because it says, "Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" So he's saying, look, these people, this immigrant population is growing so much that they're becoming a danger to us. He said, there's probably some modern parallels we could talk about, but I'm not going to wade into that this morning. But this immigrant population grows and grows and grows until finally the king of Egypt looks at this and says, look, if they grow too powerful for us, they could join with our enemies and they might threaten everything that we hold dear. They might leave and we might not be able to benefit from them anymore. And so he says, we've got to do something about this. And this is what happens. Look at verse 11. "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." That word means fear with hostility. They came to dread the Israelites, fear them with hostile thoughts. "And they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." That's an important thing to remember, because later on, we're going to see in the Exodus story that the Israelites have a very short memory. And they get out into the desert and they begin to say things like, "Oh man, I wish we could just go back to Egypt. Wasn't it so nice back in Egypt?" And you're going to remember moments like this and descriptions like this. Their life in Egypt was horrible. They cried out to God and said, "God, will you help us? Will you deliver us?" That's why God comes and intervenes. Verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives," here's where it gets even worse. The king is now desperate. The Egyptians are desperate as the Israelites continue to multiply. And he says to them, he said to the Hebrew midwives, which are basically, I think Dean has described them as ancient OB doctors. They're the ones who delivered all of the babies for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, whose names were Shifra and Puah. I've noticed a lot of people name their daughters after biblical characters, right? Sarah, Hannah, Esther sometimes, Rachel, Rebecca. I'd like to offer Shifra and Puah as great So we just discovered, right, a couple of days ago, I mentioned on Facebook, we're pregnant with number 3. And so if we have a daughter, I'm aiming for Pua, right? I'm going to tell Morgan, like, we should have this on the... Real quick story about that. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. So we're over the fries last night. Brian and Heidi Fry graciously said, "Hey, we'll watch your kids. You guys go out on a date." And so we left the boys there. And as we were leaving, Heidi said, "You know, we nicknamed your boys BB1 and BB2, right? So Boomer Boy 1 and BB2. And she said, that way you could have like BB3. And immediately, If you're a Star Wars fan, you know where I'm going with this, right? I looked at my wife and said, if we have 8 children, we could have BB-8. She gave me a look that made me think we're not going to make it to BB-4, right? If I'm not careful, like, she looked at it. So anyway, again, total sidestep. He says to Shifra and Pua this, verse 16. He says, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The idea was these boys, right, would grow up and potentially become part of an army, right? That's the fear, is they might join the enemies and fight against Israel, and then the people could leave. So he says, if it's a boy who would be eligible for military service, then just kill him. Verse 17, it says, the midwives, however, and this is important, the midwives, however, feared God, and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. This is such a backhanded, I don't even know if that's true. We really don't know whether they're making that up or whether that's true, but they're basically like, well, Egyptian women are sissies and our women are super vigorous and they just give birth before we get there. That's basically their answer to Pharaoh, which is fantastic. Verse 20, it says, so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives, here it is again, feared God, he gave them families of their own. Midwives were considered often at the bottom of the social totem pole because they did not often have families of their own. And at that point in time, not having a family and being a woman, I mean, that just puts you at the bottom in this society at that time. And so he says, God showed kindness to them and gave them families of their own because they feared God. Let's talk about these midwives for a moment, and let's talk about fear. Fear, right? There's good fear, and there's bad fear. Generally speaking, when I hear fear talked about in our culture, right, I generally hear it talked about as a negative thing. And again, there's good fear and there's bad fear, depending on the type of fear, what it is you fear, and why it is you fear. Generally speaking, we hear it talked about like this. You need to overcome your fears. You need to face your fears. You need to not let fear paralyze you. And I would say those things are true, depending again on the context. Many times in scripture, we hear God or angels say to people as they're commanding them to do something, be not afraid. Don't fear, right? Be courageous. So there's absolutely a bad type of fear, or bad types of fear, wrong things to fear, wrong reasons to fear. In fact, we see a great example of it in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians value their status and their wealth and their power and their privilege. And so as the Israelites grow and grow and grow, they're a threat to the Egyptians. They don't have a great relationship with the Israelites. They've oppressed them and they begin to enslave them. And eventually it leads to genocide because they're so afraid and they fear these people threaten us. They threaten our way of life and we've got to do something about it. And this fear, because there's a disordered love, there's disordered fear, and it drives them to do some horrible things. Again, that word means fear with hostility. So in their fear and in their dread, they cling to their earthly status and their wealth, and they do inhumane, immoral, evil things to other people because they say, look, if these people get too strong, they might leave and fight against us, and then we couldn't benefit from them anymore. Fear, the wrong type of fear, sinful fear, can lead us to do really ugly things. You've probably experienced that in your life at some point in time where you were afraid of something, and when you really did a heart check, you realized, my motivation for fearing this and being afraid of this was just wrong. The thing I was trying to cling to was just wrong, and it drove me to do some ugly things. At the same time, fear is not always a bad thing. I'll give you just a physical example, right? If you burnt your hand or whatever on a stove, right, when you were younger, as you grow older, you don't do that anymore. Why? Because your brain literally triggers a fear kind of response when you see a hot stove and you think, I don't want to experience that again. In some ways, you respect the power of the stove, right? It's hot and there's sort of a fearful response when you maybe get near it. That's because of something that happened in the past. That's a good type of fear. Here's the point. You and I, this is the next point in your listening guide, you and I need the right type of fear And it's something the Bible talks about a lot, and it's called the fear of God. If we can go ahead and bring that up. You and I need the right type of fear, the fear of God. Something the Bible calls the fear of God. This is something the scripture talks about frequently. And spiritually speaking, this type of fear is really healthy and actually essential for us to live in right relationship with the Lord. And you see it mentioned twice in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. We see it again in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So what does it mean to fear God? What does it look like to fear God? The word means this. Yes, there is a component of being afraid of, and at the same time, there's also a component of morally revering or being astonished at or being amazed in or to stand in awe of the Lord. To fear God means that you are here and you look at God and you recognize, God, I'm not you. You are God and you and I are not equals. I've used Fluffy Bunny, right, as an example before of sometimes how we talk about God, right? That God is my Fluffy Bunny God that I just love to cuddle, and he always makes me feel super happy. And I would say, look, there are components and times Scripture talks about God in a way that is just loving and incredible, and he draws us close. I'll talk about that more here in a moment. But he's also a fearful God. He's the king of the universe. And part of fearing God means we recognize, God, you are amazing, you are infinite, and I am finite. You are immortal and I am mortal. You are all powerful and I am limited. You're the king of the universe. And so I don't approach God, and we don't approach God in our relationship to him flippantly or in a cavalier attitude. We approach him saying, I recognize I stand on holy ground when I stand before the king of the universe. But here's the incredible part. The incredible news of the gospel is that that fearful, all-powerful, amazing, sovereign God also says, call me Father. Come close to me, because I came close to you. In all my majesty and in all my glory, I stooped down, sending my own son to be like you and to live a perfect life that you couldn't live and to die the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. And then I raised him from the grave that you might come close to me. And ultimately, the last word is not fear God, but love God. Jesus, when they ask him, what's the most important command in all the Old Testament? He says, not fear God. What does he say? Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this incredibly amazing, fearful God also says, draw close to me, my son, my daughter. I've made a way for you to come and be before me through trusting Jesus Christ. But don't lose the fear of God. Ask for the fear of God. We see a beautiful example of it in the midwives. These people who are at the bottom of the social totem pole, and yet they stand against the most powerful man on the earth. Why? Because they fear the most powerful being in the universe. Their fear of God replaces and overcomes their fear of the king. They stand in awe of the king of the universe, which allows them to stand in opposition to the king of Egypt. They are more amazed at God's majesty than they are at the king's majesty. And so they've got no problem saying no, even when he commands them. This guy holds their life, temporally speaking, right? Physically speaking, in his hands. And he says, do this. And they say no. Why? Because they fear God. And they say, I care more about what God thinks and what God calls me to do. It's very much, we see it repeated in the book of Acts, where the Jewish leaders pull Peter and the apostles in, they say, stop it. Stop telling people about Jesus. And Peter and them look at them and say, look, we've got to obey God and not man. You can take our lives if you want, but we're going to follow Jesus. Listen, church, this has direct application. Many of us, all of us probably at some point in time say, I struggle with the fear of man. I struggle, sometimes even paralyzed by what other people might think of me, so much so that maybe sometimes you or I, we've even struggled to do what's right and to do what God, we know is God is calling us to do, because we're like, well, what is he going to think? Well, what is she going to think? What's my boss going to think? What's my family going to think? What are my classmates going to think if I say that or if I do that? And one of the remedies for the fear of man is that you replace it with the fear of God. You say, I care, Lord, help me to fear you and understand who you are and love you so much so that I care more about what you think than what anyone else thinks. And I care more about what you say than what anyone else says. These women, they don't have any status or power, and yet they stand in opposition to the most powerful man on the earth. Why? Because they fear God. And it makes them the heroes of chapter 1. Pastor Dean has pointed this out. I love it. He says, you know, they're the only ones who get names in chapter 1, as far as the people who are in the story. You don't know the king's name. We don't even get his name. It's just the king of Egypt or Pharaoh. We're going to read here in a moment about his daughter. We don't know her name. Just the king's daughter, right? The daughter of Pharaoh. Who gets named? Shiphrah and Puah. The heroes of chapter 1. Bottom of the social totem pole, but obedient and faithful in the Lord's eyes. And that leads us right into the next point. In God's eyes, your faithfulness to him is more important than your earthly status or position. In God's eyes, your faithfulness to him is more important than your earthly status or position. God's got this great habit, it's all through the Bible, of picking the most unlikely people to accomplish his plans and to move forward the plan of salvation. We're going to see it again here in a moment when he uses Pharaoh's own daughter. He uses some of the most unlikely people. So hear me say, if you ever think, look, I don't have a great job. I don't have a great position. I don't have a lot of wealth. I don't really have status or privilege. I don't know if God could use me. Look, God doesn't need you to have status or wealth or power or privilege. He's got all of those things in abundance himself. What he calls you to and me to is faithfulness. Be obedient and let me take care of the rest of it. So if God has granted you with wealth and status and power and privilege in this life, understand you were given those things for a reason. And it is to glorify the Lord and not yourself. And if you don't have any of those things, understand that sometimes God strategically places you in those places where you think, I don't see any reason why I would be in this position or how God could use that. Look at the example of the midwives. Look at the example of the midwives. Who better to save the boys of Egypt or the boys of Israel than the ones who were delivering them? And they probably wondered, look, I don't know whether I have any sort of status or power or ability to affect any change. They might have wondered through their days, why do I do what I do? And God here uses them, and they're faithful, and they fear God. So pray and ask God, God, help me to fear you in the right way, and Lord, help me to be faithful. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, let's keep moving. It says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. It gets worse. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is where it moves towards genocide, right? Fear continues to drive them, and they say, okay, then let's move towards this measure. There's an evil and desperate fight to cling to what they don't want to lose. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that there's a couple, a group of parents, who really stands against this. Verse 1, this is where Moses is introduced into the story. It says, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. I'll just stop there. I have 2 small children, right? Age 1 and age 2. If you ever wonder, like, was God's hand over Moses' life from the very beginning? I would ask the question, how do you hide a small baby for 3 months? Have you had a newborn? Have you been at the grocery store when it's past nap time, right? Like, it is loud. You can't really do anything about it. And yet it says she successfully hid him for 3 months from a whole nation of people trying to find these boys. The answer to that is superpowers, right? Or the miraculous intervention of God. And so already we see God over this child's life. They hide him for 3 months. When it becomes impossible to hide him any longer, something incredible happens. It's heartbreaking. It's sad, but it's also incredible to see God weaving this story and raising up this child for the deliverance of his people. I'll just summarize for you the next few verses. His mother puts him in the Nile River, which is terrifying, by the way. There are 15 to 17 foot crocodiles in the Nile River that weigh over 1,000 pounds. I don't know whether they were here, but I was just reading about that last night. I'm like, the Nile is a terrifying place. And so not only does he survive, she puts him in a basket and floats him down the Nile, but he ends up being picked up by the most unlikely candidate imaginable. Not Gollum from Lord of the Rings, right? That phrase is in there, the most nobody? Okay. He's picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. When the daughter discovers that he's a Hebrew child, she doesn't chuck him back into the Nile, but instead it says she takes compassion on him, and she decides to take him in as her own. So here's where you have to say, wait a second, hold the phone. The deliverer, Moses, right, God's chosen person to deliver his people, is now being raised in the family of the very man who's trying to prevent this. The very man who has said, we need to kill all of these boys, now is going to have this boy adopted into his family as his grandson. And the deliverer that God is raising up to do the very thing the king is trying not to do is going to now be raised on his dime, educated by his people, and paid for, his life paid for by this family. That's something God is doing, which reminds me, either get on the Lord's plan and get right with God, or you're going to find you don't want to be opposing him. Because even the things that you try to do in opposition to God, God still turns around and uses those things to accomplish what he's doing. So get right with the Lord. And that happens through Christ, trusting Jesus with your life and saying, Lord, my life is yours. And you're in control whether I'm walking with you or whether you're not. So walk with him. God raises up this boy, places him in Pharaoh's family. Now here's where it gets even better. Again, still heartbreaking, I admit, but there's just an amazing thread of God's activity here. Verse 7, it says, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? So this is what happens. Moses' sister follows the basket along to see where it ends up. And when it's picked up by Pharaoh, she's got the audacity to go to Pharaoh's daughter and says, hey, do you need someone to nurse the baby for you? And she says, yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, which means out of, or drew out, to draw, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now hear me say, right, this situation is not all hunky-dory. I mean, it is painful. There are children being murdered. This woman has to give up her child, not just once, but twice. There's a lot of pain in this story. A lot of times where you're saying, Lord, what are you doing? And understanding that people have choices, that God has allowed people to make choices, and somehow, in some way, in his sovereign plan, even this evil, God is going to turn around and use for good. But I do think it is rather spectacular that God brings this deliverer and, against the king's wishes, against all of his plans, places him inside of the king's family. On his dime, Moses is going to be raised and educated and made a prince in Egypt. God's using the very person in his family who's trying to destroy God's plans to actually further God's plans. And this mother, who I'm sure at best just hoped God keep him alive, finds out not only is he alive, but he's been adopted into the royal family. And oh, by the way, would you raise him for me for the next few years and I'll pay you to do it. I mean, that's just the activity of the Lord, showing kindness even in the midst of a very difficult situation, reminding his people that I've not abandoned you. You can't tell me Moses' family didn't tell that story for the rest of their lives. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 says this. This is fast forwarding 40 years. Okay, Moses is adopted into the royal family. Fast forward 40 years. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Somehow, some way, we're not told how, Moses knows, right? He's a Hebrew, knows probably the background of his story, we think. And he looks and he sees what's happening. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Something stirs up in Moses at this point in time, because in verse 12 it says, looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day when he went out, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? That's this statement of foreshadowing, because it's going to be God himself who makes Moses ruler and judge over the people of Israel. But at this point in time, he's looking at Moses saying, I'm sorry, who are you? And then he says this, are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. What happens in Midian is that Moses meets a man named Jethro, or Raul. He's got two different names that you'll see. He's the priest of Midian. And he meets his daughters here at the well, and eventually he marries one of those daughters, and he has children with her. And for the next 40 years, he tends his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness in Midian. That is God preparing Moses for what the next 40 years is going to look like, because he's going to call him back into Egypt, and he's going to lead the people in Israel out into the wilderness for 40 years, and he's going to be their pastor shepherd who leads these people who often act like dumb sheep, right, and stubborn sheep, and this is 40 years now of God preparing Moses for that. But I never caught this until a few times ago reading through Exodus, where I saw, look, eventually, and we're going to see it next week, God calls Moses to go back, but he argues with God. Moses says, please send somebody else. And I caught that, you know what, I think this experience here in Israel, here in Egypt, the first time around probably scarred Moses in some ways. He tried to help one time, tried to rescue his people one time, and it ruined his life. Temporarily. He looked at his people and he had this passion to help them, which is a good thing, but he did it in his way and in his timing. Didn't go to the Lord and say, God, I see this wrong. What do you want me to do about it? He looked this way and that way and said, I'll just take matters into my own hands and I'll kill this guy. And we'll take care of it here and now. And then he has to flee and he's forced into exile for the next 40 years. There are going to be times where God puts a good passion in your soul. You see something wrong and you say, Lord, we got to do something about this. And I'll just encourage you, pursue that, but do it in the Lord's timing and in the Lord's way. Because the next time that Moses comes back, he's coming on the Lord's timing and he's coming in the Lord's way. And it'll be a very different experience. This is the final thing here in your listening guide. We'll close with this morning. If you look through Moses, you'll see Jesus. If you look through Moses, you'll see Jesus. I'm going to encourage you as we go through this series Into the Wild and through the book of Exodus and through the life of Moses to keep an eye on Jesus. We say often that the entire scriptures, all the scriptures, the Old Testament's pointing us forward to this moment where God is going to fulfill all of his promises, and that's through Christ, and there's parallels already. Moses is this figure that if you look at him, you're going to see echoes of the life of Christ, the decree of the king. To kill all the boys, the young boys. What happens during Jesus' life? Herod the king decrees, kill all the boys under two. You've got parents who defy the king and say, no, we've got to keep our child alive. Same exact thing happens with Jesus. His parents say, no, we've got to flee. Where do they flee to? They go to Egypt. Moses is going to grow up, and God will use him to physically liberate his people. Jesus will grow up, and God will use his son, and through the son, he will physically or spiritually and eternally liberate his people. Through Moses comes the old covenant, the laws, the tabernacles, the systems of sacrificing bulls and goats to atone for the people, to relate this people to a holy God. Through Jesus comes the new covenant, which is exactly what it sounds like, a new way to relate to God, where our forgiveness and our righteousness to God is not bought through a system of laws or the sacrifice of bulls or goats. It's bought by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can stand before a holy God and say, I truly am, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiven and made right. And I've moved out of bondage into freedom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for stories, for history like this. God, we thank you that in the life of Moses, Lord, there are so many lessons we learn, but ultimately, Father, you're pointing us toward not Moses, but to Christ, to the one who fulfilled every promise, the one who's coming again for his people. And God, for those of us who know you and love you, I pray that you'll open our eyes through this series in a new way to appreciate your sovereignty and your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, you'll help us to fully trust you, to fear you, to love you, and to be faithful to what it is you call us to do in our lives, to make disciples, to speak the name of Christ, to share our faith, to draw life from God, and to point other people to you. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who's still trying to relate to God some other way. If that's you this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now as we pray. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to relate to God trying to earn approval. You don't have to relate to God trying to be good enough for him. You turn from your sin, you recognize that you're a sinner, and you cling to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, if you've never repented and confessed your sin to God, I want to give you an opportunity right now just to say, Jesus, thank you for coming for me. Father, thank you for sending your own son to die in my place. And thank you that you rose again. And this morning, as the greater and ultimate Moses, Jesus, I cling to you as my Lord and my Savior. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.